didn't know how to treat that then, and he's struggled with that, suffered from that, almost up till the time of his death, around 54, 55 years old. He was a member of the Baptist Union, which was much like the Reformed Baptists today. Are you familiar with them, the Reformed Baptists? Pretty much like we are, except in a matter of baptism. In March 1887, Charles Spurgeon published the first of two articles entitled The Downgrade. Have you ever heard of it? Have you ever heard of The Downgrade? In his monthly magazine, The Sword and The Trowel. The Trowel. The articles were published anonymously, but the author was Robert Schindler, Spurgeon's close friend and fellow Baptist pastor. Schindler wrote the articles with input from Spurgeon, who footnoted the first article with a personal endorsement. Earnest attention is requested for this paper. We are going downhill at breakneck speed. Here is a part of what Schindler wrote in that first edition of The Sword and the Trowel. The first step astray is a want of adequate faith in the divine inspiration of the sacred scriptures. All the while a man bows to the authority of God's word, he will not entertain any sentiment contrary to its teaching, to the law, and to the testimony is his appeal concerning every doctrine. He esteems that holy book concerning all things to be right, and therefore he hates every false way. But let a man question or entertain low views of the inspiration and authority of the Bible, and he is without chart to guide him and without anchor to hold him. In looking carefully over the history of the times and the movement of the times, of which we have written briefly, this fact is apparent, that where ministers and Christian churches have held fast to the truth that the Holy Scriptures have been given by God as an authoritative and infallible rule of faith and practice, they have never wandered very seriously out of the right way. But when, on the other hand, reason exalted above revelation and made the exponent of revelation, all kinds of errors and mischief have been the result. It's interesting that Schindler noted a correlation between Calvinistic doctrine and a high view of Scripture. He went on to suggest that, to talk about that. He says, I have long found, every year that I live increases my conviction of it, that when ministers entertain their people with lively and pretty things, confine themselves to general harangues, insist principally on moral duties, without enforcing them warmly and affectionately by evangelical motives, that is, motives according to the Bible, love for Christ, desire to glorify God. He says, while they neglect the cures of the gospel, never or seldom display the grace of God and the love of Christ in our redemption, the necessity of regeneration and sanctification, that constant dependence on the Holy Spirit of God for assistance and strength in the duties of the Christian life. Their congregations are in a wretched state. Some are dwindling to nothing. There is a fatal deadness, he says, spreading across the congregations. So many, he said, in his day. And Spurgeon, this is all, Schindler has written a long, long account on this, talked about all the persecution that Spurgeon went through in his stand against this liberalism that's turning from the gospel. Wrote to the Baptist Union, wrote to the president of the Baptist Union again and again, talked to them. And Schindler said very clearly he heard Spurgeon. He was not full of rancor. He was not accusatory in any of these things. But they wouldn't listen to him. They were actually allowing cults in their pulpits. Muslims in some of the pulpits, actually. There in London. And so Spurgeon suffered greatly from this and was eventually expelled from the Baptist Union. Remember years ago, I kept this little cartoon. Remember, perhaps some here, young people particularly, I don't even know if they're publishing any more Peanuts, are they? Remember the Peanuts, the little cartoon? There's one where Lucy and Charlie Brown are watching TV, and Lucy tells Charlie to change the channel. Charlie Brown didn't like that, so he says, "Who gives you the right to tell me what to do?" And Lucy says, "This." He raises her fists, separate these fingers. And then he says, "Separate, these fingers aren't much, but together they have awesome power." Later, Lucy leaves the room, and poor, humiliated Charlie Brown looks down at his open hand and says, "Why can't you guys get together?" Authority. And that's the subject of our text, specifically biblical authority. Is the Bible our authority? Is it trustworthy? Does it even really make a difference? Is it your authority, the authority for your life, that which rules your life, your faith, your walking after Christ? What or who is your authority? Of course, authority has the idea of a relation. It is a relational word. It signifies the right to rule someone by their authority. And every single person is under some authority, a lot of authorities, in fact. So the question is this, question for us, for you. Who rules us? Who rules you? Everyone, as I said, is ruled by something. Some are ruled by a pursuit of pleasure. We call that Epicureanism, a drive for happiness, pursuit of wealth, prestige, power. And every person has some standard that rules his life. One time I was in the OPC website answering a question a woman had about how can we, is Christianity a religion? What about other people have religions anyway? I don't remember exactly how she asked, but I answered, well, everybody has a religion. Everybody does. You look up the word religion in Webster's, and it does talk about faith in God and so on, but it talks about, it also defines it as any rule that you have for your life is your religion. And so when we hear so many people today, and particularly in politics, say, keep your religion out of politics, well, they have their religion. Everyone has a religion. Everyone has a set of values by which they guide their lives. Everyone has a religion by which they think, through which they think they can gain some, have some kind of a purpose. Researchers say that, believe it or not, many people actually watch TV soap operas to find answers, solutions to their life's problems. Isn't that amazing? They are looking for something to help them, to guide them. Do you know what a keystone is? Keystone is that stone at the top of an arch upon which all the other stones rest, come together and rest. You take out that keystone and it collapses. What is the keystone of Christianity? It is the infallible truthfulness, divine inspiration of Holy Scripture. Without that, Christianity falls. It collapses. Without that keystone, take it away, and it's done. So there was this Protestant Reformation hundreds of years ago. What was it all about? Well, fundamentally, first of all, it was about Scripture, the interpretation of Scripture, and who had a right to interpret Scripture. And it was Scripture. Can Scripture be known, understood, at least for salvation by the ordinary man? We call that the perspicuity, our confession says. The perspicuity of Scripture. That through ordinary means, the ordinary person can understand Scripture enough to be saved. to understand salvation, to understand Christ. The Roman Catholic Church said, no, you can't. Don't forget about it. Just don't even. That's why it was in Latin. They didn't require, they didn't encourage people, Roman Catholics, to read the Bible. Only the church can interpret Scripture. And then, of course, we know that there are many, many doctrines of Roman Catholicism and, of course, of many other cults and so on, many cults that are contrary to the Word of God according to man's imagination. But for nearly 2,000 years, the Christian church has agreed that the Bible is God's Word and is completely trustworthy. Luther said the Scriptures cannot err. God does not lie, nor does His Word lie. Here are the words of Calvin. If we consider how slippery is the human mind, how prone to all kinds of error it is, we can perceive how necessary is such a repository of heavenly doctrine, that it will never perish by forgetfulness, nor vanish in error, nor be corrupted by the audacity of man. What is audacity? Presumptuousness. Presumptuousness. John Wesley, nay, if there be any mistakes in the Bible, there may as well be 1,000. If there be one falsehood in that book, it did not come from the God of truth. Yeah, men, in their audacity, read the Bible, understand the Bible according to their own imagination, or have no use for it whatsoever. It's myth. Who they are written by, just by men. And of course, we know that we are living in a day when more and more people are attacking the Bible, attacking Christians, attacking anyone that believes in the full authority and fallibility of Scripture. A few years ago, when I lived in, Karen and I lived in California, in San Jose area, I attended our children were then going to a Christian school, actually operated by the Christian Reformed Church. And one of the members of the board of that school confessed his belief in the historicity of Genesis, the creation account. And one of the members said, you believe that? That's old-fashioned. You believe that? Old-fashioned. Have you ever heard of D.L. Moody? Moody Institute? I don't know if you know this, D.L. Moody came over here from England to establish a college to promote dispensational premillennialism here in the United States. We don't agree with that, but he was a gospel-preaching man. So he was over here preaching series night after night. One night he received a note from somebody that simply said, full, F-O-O-L. And Moody said, well, that's the first time I got a note without somebody's name on it. I mean, somebody's no note, but with somebody's name on it. Excuse me, Fool. His name is Fool. Can we stand and say, thus says the Lord? Or must it be, well, I think so. Perhaps, well, we know better today. Well, Peter has something to say about all this. And may the Holy Spirit use it for our instruction. Notice, first of all, what he says there in verse 19. Excuse me. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place. So what does he say about the power of Scripture? He calls it literally the prophetic word. That's how the New King James puts it. That's very, very literal. The word of the prophets. This is specifically a reference, of course, to the Old Testament. There was no New Testament this time. It was being established. It was being preached, and later, by the work of the Holy Spirit, put into writing. Yet we believe, of course, that though that is referring to the Old Testament, all Scripture is inspired by God, profitable for correction, and so on and so on and so on. that speaking specifically of the Old Testament, yet it also, we believe, of course, that it refers to the New Testament. Jesus Christ is found again and again in the Old Testament, referred to again and again. In Luke 24, we have the record of the resurrected Christ. He's on this road to Emmaus, and he meets these two disciples. They're not the original disciples. We know that because he takes them later to meet the disciples. So here he is on the road to Emmaus, and it says he begins telling them from Moses and all the prophets how they talk about him. They write about him, the Old Testament. Christ is everywhere in the Old Testament. He's spoken of again and again in the Old Testament, in the prophecies of the Old Testament. The Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, then came and he chose men, these apostles, sent them out to preach. And he said of them there in the upper room before his crucifixion, John 14, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I said to you." In John 17, what we call the upper room discourse, this meeting in the upper room with his disciples before his crucifixion, he's talking about how God gave these disciples your word, Father. I pray for them. They accepted your word. And he said, but I did not pray only for them, these disciples, these apostles, but also pray for all of those who will believe through them. Thus Christ is making these disciples authoritative. What they preached was Christ, commanded by Christ, chosen by Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, to reveal to them the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is the point? The point is this: for anyone to impugn the record, the writings, the witness of the apostles is to impugn the authority of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Peter exhorts us to pay attention to it, to heed it. Why? Because as the Word of God, it is authoritative, trustworthy, infallible. Peter says it is as a light, there in verse 19, shining in a dark place. So what is he saying? What does he mean by that? Well, he is saying, as we learn throughout Scripture, that the world is in darkness. John begins with that. In darkness, and hated the light, Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever been in total darkness? Years ago, Karen and I, when we lived in Montana, visited the Lewis and Clark Caves. And you go down into it, deep down into it. Have you ever been in total darkness? They turn out the lights and you could not see your hand. That's the way the person is without Christ, in total darkness. That is the characteristic of the world. It is in darkness because of sin, because of the fall, because of evil. And that darkness is marked by a hatred for the light. Didn't Jesus say the world hated me? And the world will hate you. Men loved the darkness rather than the light. And the true light has come into the world. The true light is the Lord Jesus Christ as revealed in Holy Scripture, whom the world hates. Oh, they don't say that. If you suggested that, they would deny that. But they do, because they do not hear him. They deny him. That's the mystery of sin. That's the mystery of darkness. Shakespeare said, all is yellow to the jaundiced eye. In other words, that's the only way they can see this person with the jaundiced eye. That's the only way they can see it. It's yellow. And that's the only way that the unconverted, outside of Christ, not regenerated by the Holy Spirit, it's the only way they can see Christ. So Paul says the world is under the power of the evil one. What is that power? What is that power? What distinguishes it? It is to hold people in this darkness. In this darkness. No ear, no heart for Christ, no love for Christ. no love to follow after Christ, a hatred for the light. Remember, the Bible talks about how the cross is an offense. Why is it an offense? Well, Christ shed blood, all of that. How can that take away my sin? What nonsense. Have you ever read Edgar Allan Poe's The Pit and the Pendulum? There's this character who is wandering about room in total darkness, and when the light comes on, he sees this pit in which he could have fallen to his death. So it is with the unconverted. You are wandering in spiritual darkness, facing death. I don't know if you've ever studied Freud. Freud is often referred to as the enlightened one. Here's one of the things that he taught. If we can only remove all moral boundaries, especially sexual boundaries, then men will be free of emotional problems. And yet today, we have more sexual freedom than ever, fewer and fewer restraints, more and more turning away from God's absolutes concerning morality, his laws, and we have more and more people seeking counseling, psychologists, psychiatrists, more and more in mental hospitals, more and more suicides. And yet the world believes Freud, believes all of that, and mocks Christianity. The world has its idea about the rehabilitation of criminals, which are filling our jails. Last report I heard, California spends about $7 billion a year on prisoners. California alone. Yet with all the money and all the hours poured into research and into these institutions and these rehabilitation programs, the return rate is 80%. Felons going back into crime, 80%. Yet, while the former Charles Colson, I say former because I think he's no longer with us, the Lord, a Christian, he organized ministry to prisoners, his return rate is just the opposite. Only 20% turn back to crime. Hear what Charles Darwin said toward the end of his life. I know in my mind this, that is, evolution can't be true. By the way, I don't know if you know this. He never denied that there was a God. He said, you can't. Yeah, I believe this, but there still is a God. It was his followers that went on and carried us on towards atheistic. I know in my mind this evolution can't be true, but my mind is only a monkey's mind, and who can trust a mind like that? Well, God did not say we have monkey's minds, but he all does say that we are in darkness. Spiritual darkness outside of Christ. As a result of the fall, we are in utter darkness. The world is in darkness. In darkness. Remember, Jesus condemned the Jews. They had a zeal for God, but not according to true knowledge. You see, that jaundiced eye I mentioned earlier must be changed by the light, by the grace of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Do you know the hardest thing to open? It's a closed mind. And only God can change a mind. To trust in Christ, to turn to Christ. But why is this so important? What gives it, that is the Word of God, such power that it can bring light where there is darkness. Why do we believe the Bible and not some guru? Why do we hold this book above all others as altogether different? First of all, because of its origin. Notice verses 20 and 21. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So, what is the origin of the Word of God of Scripture? Is it of men? Peter proclaims that Scripture is not a matter of men's opinions, not a product of human reasoning, human mind, not at all, but it is revelation from God. So right here is the difference between Christianity, true Christianity, and false Christianity. That's why we have approximately 2,000 times in the Old Testament we find prophets saying in one way or another, "Thus saith the Lord." While false prophets are described this way in Jeremiah 23. "Do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you to futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord." And Peter says that Scripture is not of one's interpretation. It's not of the human will. But these were men moved by the Holy Spirit. Moved, that is, carried along by the Holy Spirit. Carried along. Same idea of in 2 Timothy 3:16. The word inspired by God. Breathed out by God. Carried along by God. Now my purpose here is not to get into all the different theories about inspiration of Scripture, how it took place and all of this, but I believe that God somehow, some way, used these men as organs of revelation, using their own their personalities, their own styles, and so on and so on and so on. As I noted earlier, these apostles were appointed by the Lord Jesus Christ and were conscious that they were organs of revelation, that what they preached was not of them. Listen to Paul, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. "And for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of man, but for what it really is, the word of God, which performs its work in you who believe." And what is that work? What work did it do? In chapter 1, they turned from their idols to serve the living, true God. So when we say that Scripture is infallible, it is our authority. On what grounds do we assert this? How can we prove that when Christ died upon the cross, that he expiated our sins? Can we prove experientially? Can we prove that? No, we cannot. Not through any laboratory experiment, anything like that. How can we prove Christ was raised from the dead? How can we prove that God is right, Christ is right now at the right hand of the God? We cannot prove these things empirically. But I do believe in an infallible, inerrant Scripture, not because we have somehow rationally proven it, reasoned it out. I gladly confess that I believe because Scripture gives such a witness to itself. Well, and if someone says, that's odd. How can that be? How's that proved? Aren't we just begging the question? Isn't that circular reasoning? How can we say Scripture is authoritative because it says it's authoritative? Well, our confession talks about these things. We can talk of its uniqueness, that it is completely unique. There is no other religion in the world like Christianity. There's no forgiveness of sin in any other religion in the world. Every other religion in the world is based upon works. Why do these ancient civilizations, why did they sacrifice their children? To assuage their gods, that God would give them good crops. Nothing about forgiveness of sin. What is reincarnation all about? I struggled through this life. I do all I can to restrain the evil and everything. And I just hope, I know I can't do it. I hope I can, but if I don't and I die, I'll come back again. something else and I'll have another chance. Yes. Yes. Christianity is unlike any religion in the world. You know G.I. Williamson? Know of him? Kind of a patriarch of the OPC, no longer with us. I had the privilege of serving with him in Presbyterian Dakotas for approximately 11 years. Unbelievable Christian man. Some of you, I'm sure, have studied his study on the Shorter Catechism. Here's what he says, Shorter Catechism. The Word of God teaches a plan of salvation which human wisdom could not devise. I just demonstrated that about all these other religions. Some say, well, Christianity is just, man has devised this. No, man wouldn't do that. Men, out of their own fleshly thinking, wouldn't come up with such a thing. This is what G.I. Williamson's point. It's completely contrary to the flesh. Every other religion thinks it's, I can merit it, I can work at it and do it. No forgiveness. Christianity is not from man, but from God. Only God. Only God. So it is not my purpose to prove these things. I hope to encourage you that we do have full, authoritative, trustworthy Scripture. So what should be our response as Christians? If not a Christian, first of all, if you are not a Christian, if you are not in Christ, if you are not putting your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you do not trust Him for the forgiveness of your sins, then you have some, I think, questions. I hope you to ask yourself, is this really the Word of God? Is it of man or is it of God? What of Christ? Who was He? Who is He? What has He done? What has He done? You see, this is not that you might worship and idolize Scripture, but that you might turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. So Luther said Christ is on every page of Scripture. Calvin said the letter is dead, and the law of the Lord slays its readers. Wherever it is divorced from the grace of Christ and only sounds in the ears without touching the heart, Christ is on every page of Scripture. The Savior, in all of His mercy, all of His grace, is revealed in the Scriptures. He is the Savior for sinners. And so the message that I proclaim to you is believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Then, to believers. It was said of Apollos in Acts 18 that he was mighty in the Scriptures. Are you? Are you mighty in the Scriptures? Someone has said, the Bible. Know it in your head. Stow it in your heart. Show it in your life. Sow it in the world. A good purpose statement for all of us and for every church, every gospel-believing, Bible-believing church, because it is the word of the Lord our God. You remember David had described its value this way, the scriptures this way. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Let us be consistent. Let us hold to all of Scripture. If anyone impugns one part, impugns the whole. Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. May God help us write these words upon our hearts. Use us for His glory and honor, that we would take a stand upon the Word of God, the infallibility of the Word of God, the trustworthiness of the Word of God, for Christ's sake. And let us pray. Lord, our God, Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for these words of the Apostle Peter. We pray, Lord, that you would write them upon our hearts, how we thank you for your word to us, in which you have revealed to us your will for us, who you are, how we may be saved, how we may live by faith in you, how you would have us walk in a way that is pleasing to you, how it is, what it is to walk in the Spirit, what it is to live for the glory and honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do pray in his holy name. Amen.